I got a few other faces here this evening. We're glad your travels were safe, and we're glad you're able to be with us this evening as we continue to study from God's Word. This morning, we had looked at Isaiah chapter 53, the end, verse 11, as well as verse 12, and went through that chapter and finished that chapter. And we appreciate from the Scripture that the things that were written before were written for our learning. And certainly we need to appreciate the prophecy of Isaiah 53. And we talked about the significance of that there. We also looked at the scapegoat in Leviticus chapter 16 and saw how Jesus fits the image, the shadows there. The book of Hebrews talks about the shadows and not the very image. And when we read the Old Testament, we're actually reading the shadow or looking at the shadow of the image, and as we go into the New Testament, we see the actual image itself. And we looked at Leviticus 16 to see how the high priest, how the goat that was shed, had his blood shed, and how the scapegoat itself, all three have a reference to the work of Christ, the scheme of redemption, the plan of redemption was in view by which you and I can partake of today. And in the psalm that Kyle just recently let us in, grace, grace. That's clearly what it is about. And so we've been studying a lot about the death of Christ and how he bore our sins. And as I mentioned this morning, this evening we will look more in detail, less from the Old Testament now and more into the New Testament, on how Jesus bore our sins. And this interesting expression from our scripture reading tonight, he bore our sins in his own body. What does that mean? What are we to make of this? In verse 24, where he bore our sins. This is a word that is strong number 399, and I don't necessarily know how to pronounce Greek words. I have enough trouble pronouncing English words. So I'm just going to call it anaphero, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. I'm probably not. So I just put that out on the table right now. Don't hold me accountable to the pronunciation of these words. But as we look at this word, 399, it is a word that is found in a few places in the New Testament. I believe there's about 8 or 9 verses here. We're going to actually look at the verses where this word is found. Because we read of Jesus bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. And how are we to understand that? And one of the ways that we understand these words is simply when there's several passages of Scripture that use the word, we can get a better flavor of what the word itself means. And as we look at this word, we see that it is found in 9 verses in the New Testament, and the first of which would be Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, and the parallel Mark chapter 9, verse 2 has that word in it as well, where the interlinear Greek New Testament has it translated in the footnotes as brings up. It says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up. That's the New King James, led them up. He's bringing them up on a high mountain. So we get the idea of what the word means here. The leading of these men up into a high mountain. We see in Luke chapter 24, verse 51, it came to pass while he blessed them that he parted from them and carried up into heaven. That he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And so this carried up is probably one of the best definitions of what this word means, to be carried up into heaven. Again, appreciate that from this word, it means the carrying of something upward. Now, as we continue to look at this, we come across a passage here in Hebrews chapter 7 where it's found twice. It's found twice in verse 27, and it talks about the priest who does not need daily as those priests to offer up, and there's our word, to offer up is that one word, sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the peoples. But again, notice the direction, offering up, right? For his own sins and then for the peoples. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Again, we get the flavor of the word. Another passage that we ought to consider. Hebrews chapter 9:28, passage I looked at this morning. So Christ was offered once to bear, that's how it's translated here, to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now, what's interesting to me about Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, is that we have another word here, and it's similar to anaphero. They have the same base word, only this is prosphero. So Christ was offered once to bear, anaphero, the sins of many. And so, you know, when you look at these, we understand what prosphero means because of its usage in Scripture also. And here's just one verse that gives you the picture of what we're talking about when we read Strong's number 4374. Just turn to the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, and then we'll make an observation about this verse here that may have gone unsung or unseen from the translation. But in chapter 2 of Matthew, verse 11, remember these wise men? They came into the house and saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented to him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The word prosphero here, Strong's 4374, is in the presenting to. Now, the presentation to. So, in essence, when you look at this Hebrews 9:28, you have Christ coming to us to take up our sins. That's what that passage is saying. He came to us to bear up, to carry up our sins. To take them away is clearly the meaning of this verse, and that is the way we ought to understand it in our 1 Peter chapter 2 also. Let's continue to look at looking at these verses that have this word 399 in it. We come to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. And what again, you know, how is it translated? Offering up. What's it talking about? Not the sacrifice of Christ here, but talking about what you and I do. I've got Young's literal translation supplied. Through him, then we may offer up a sacrifice of praise always to God, that is the fruit of lips giving thanks to his name. So you and I, when we praise God, when we serve God, when we do things for him, it is an offering that is up to God. We're giving it up to him as well. And this, in case point, songs, the songs that we sing, they are directed up to God. We're presenting them upward to him. And so that's a sacrifice on our part that we make. That's a spiritual sacrifice that we make. Notice again where this word is used in James chapter 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? And here's our word. When he offered, okay, literally offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. When he brought up, Young's literal translation. And so the idea here is the bringing up of Isaac onto the altar. Bringing him up. And so you again can see that in the way that these words are used, there's nothing inherently to the definition that there is a transfusion of sin, transference of sin into the person, but simply it's taking something and taking it up. Now, man reads those ideas into the language of God rather than out of them. We need to read out of God's word, not into it. And so in offering up Isaac, there was nothing of Abraham which Isaac was charged, nor was Isaac a substitute for anything or anyone. If he was, for whom was Isaac a substitute? For whom would he be a substitute? The answer was no one. And, you know, if so, you know, for whom was he a substitute? Was he a substitute for Abraham? Was it, you know, for Isaac to be a substitute for Abraham, it should be ordained that Abraham be offered up on the altar. That's the way a substitute would work, right? We understand about school substitutes. If the teacher is sick and unable to take on the class, a substitute steps in because it was ordained, if you will, for that person to teach. But a substitute comes in and takes that work for that day. Was Isaac a substitute for Abraham? No, because it was not ordained for Abraham to be offered up on an altar. Now, let's just think about this and let's apply it. Man, was he ever ordained to be strung up on a cross to die? If he were, then you could maybe say Jesus was our substitute. We were not ordained to wrath. We were not created to be destroyed. We were created to honor God. And we sinned, therefore sacrifice through the shadows of the Old Testament. We see that sacrifice, life, must be given to bring us back in reconciliation to God. Now, what's interesting about Abraham and Isaac is that there is a substitute there. And notice how clear the scripture is. In the book of Genesis, chapter 22, such a great text that foreshadows what God himself would do with his own son. And you get these, you know, you see these parallels here. You have not withheld your only son. And of course, this is, you know, this is a shadow of God not withholding his son. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 13, there's your substitute. Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering. And now watch it, instead of his son. That's a substitute. And you see how clear the language of God is. Instead of his son. The Bible doesn't speak that way. It could. God could have made it just that clear regarding Jesus and the sacrifice on the cross. But it's not mentioned that way. Now, if Jesus were our substitute, Scripture would speak of it that way. We were never ordained to be crucified on a cross. Jesus, you know, he was ordained from the beginning of the world to die for you and me. That was foreordained by the will of God. But rather, we were lost, we were condemned, and we were separated from God by our sins. And in essence, we were hell bound by the decision to rebel against the law of God. Yet Jesus stepped in, not to walk through hell for us, but to provide us atonement so that we don't have to eternally be punished away from the sight of God. It's about providing reconciliation in the cross. No animal, listen to me, no animal can be Christ's substitute. No person can be Christ's substitute. No angel could be Christ's substitute. When we studied Revelation chapter 4, remember the point that emerges from those words. There was no one in heaven, no one on earth, no one under the earth, no one under the sea that could open the book. But only one was able. And that was because Jesus fulfilled his work of redemption by following the Father's will to reclaim you and me who were lost. And so Jesus brings up our sin, is what 1 Peter is telling us. He carries it up onto the altar the way Abraham brought up Isaac on the altar. That's the idea that's following in these verses. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we see this word also. And I believe this is the last of the nine, other than 1 Peter 2:24. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, in the same text, we see this word here about you and me again. You also are living stones. And it reminds me of Romans chapter 12, how we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. The sacrifice that fits the sin offering is what God himself did. But what we do is we use that to find reconciliation with God so that we can be living stones, being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, you know, as far as practicality here, this should mean something to you and me. We had an excellent song service on Wednesday night where the theme of that service was to call us out of our comfort zone and to be instrumental messengers of God. And we have a gospel meeting that's coming up. Now, when you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he says that we are his priesthood. And what do priests do? They offer up spiritual sacrifices. That's what we do. We offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. And when you're in this 1 Peter chapter 2, it's the effect that the cross should have upon us. If you skip down to verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And then watch it, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're going to look at, and this is what I've been debating with Kyle and Kevin over, whether I'm going to actually get into these points tonight or not, but what we will do, whether we do tonight or in another sermon, is that we're going to look at why does Jesus do all this? What effect is the suffering, the passion of Christ, the cross of Christ, what effect is that supposed to have on you and me? We see a part of that here in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we were lost and reclaimed, and same with chapter 2, you know, like sheep going astray, but now you've returned. And what we read right here is that we are to be proclaimers of the marvelous light. We are to be proclaimers of what we have come into. We've come into his marvelous light. We have left the area of darkness, the realm of darkness. And then he says in verse 10, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You know, who were once not a people. The Gentiles were not his people. But now he has provided entrance in for us all to come into that body. And then he says, beloved, I beg you, sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Our conduct is to be honorable among them so that when they see us, they will not speak against God. It's to be honorable because we are representatives of God on earth. So that when they see a Christian, they see Christ. And so that makes me think about our conduct, because having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. You know, as we live, and you know, the song service to prod us to go out and invite people to come to the gospel meeting and to invite people to come and study and to take interest in the soul of others. Fundamentally, and the most easy environment there can be to show that is right here, when we are here together. And when those who come in that are of the Gentiles, when they come in, we need to do everything we can to extend interest into their lives so that they know we are sincerely interested in their soul. Because, you know, put yourself in their position. When you walk into a new church, you don't know what you're walking into, especially in Lubbock, Texas. You don't know what you're walking into. Total, you know, complete variation. Ask Vincent about that. He knows what I'm talking about. And so when you walk into a place, you know, how is it that you are perceived? What are they going to be doing? Is this going to be crazy? And so when someone comes in here, what should we do? we should be offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. We should be going out of our comfort zone to make them know that we are interested in their soul. Some people call that friendly. Maybe. I call it sincerely interested in your soul. And, you know, if we can't do that here in this environment, I don't know that we can do it anywhere. Because this is the easy place. This is as easy as it gets right here. When a visitor comes in, it doesn't get any easier than that. It's when you go out there. And that sometimes you knock on people's doors or you invite them or you bring up the subject and immediately you're shunned. That's where it's more hard. But the people that come in here are actually interested. They're actually looking. So how easy should it be for you and me to have honorable conduct? When you look at Christ on the cross, think of what he walked through to do the Father's will. He was, in fact, going through an environment that was filled with shame and vile acts of men. Think about being spit on by hundreds of soldiers. That's what happened to him. Let alone the scourging. Let alone the mocking of, you know, the crown twisted on his head. And if you read the Gospels carefully, what did they do after they put that crown of thorns on his head? They hit him over the head with a reed. With the sharp thorns already on his head, after they mocked him, they added injury, further injury to insult, by hitting him over the head with that reed. And then they led him out to be crucified, by which he would carry the upper beam of the cross, already dehydrated from lack of water and the wounds that are within and without. He goes to the cross. He is, most likely, scholars would say, lying down on the top of the cross, lying down on the ground, where they extend his arms and they nail spikes through his flesh into that wood. These are Roman soldiers. They could care less how you feel. In fact, they probably get joy out of your pain. Now, this is what he went through. Then he is suspended up, and there's a hole there where he is, that the cross is thrust down. So he's nailed to the cross, and the jarring of the cross put into that hole to suspend in humility beyond anything that you and I can think of before the people who are sneering, mocking, wagging their heads, blaspheming him. And if we can't, you know, if we can't bear our cross, how can we claim to be Christians? And that's what I get, you know, as I walk away, as I step just a little bit away from Christ offering up himself, what am I doing? And it's a, you know, you could preach a long sermon of series on troubling passages of Scripture. You know, loving your enemy is certainly a difficult thing to do. Jesus walked through the reviling without reviling. He walked through the threatenings without threatening, so that he could reclaim a lost and dying people. There's no more of a contrast between light and darkness than what surrounded the cross of Jesus Christ. So I hope these lessons will spur us on. I hope that they will challenge us, because it's not just academic. As I look at this, it's not just academic. It's more than that. You know, as we think about this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body. Again, what does that mean? We see again the effect here: having died to sins, might live for righteousness. When we look at the cross of Christ, we can walk away with knowing that it is totally 100% sacrificial. That Jesus came to earth, that he was born of a woman, that he grew into an adult male, and that he was taken by lawless hands and crucified. That's the long story short. For doing nothing wrong and for doing everything right. And so when you think about this, you know, it's a It's a bodily sacrifice. Jesus referred to himself in John, we've got 10 up there, chapter 10, verse 11. And he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But you know what? If he did not have a body, and we mentioned this in other places, this is my body which is given for you, but a body you have prepared for me. And over again, the New Testament focuses on the body of Christ. If he had not come in a body, he could not give his life for the sheep, could he? How can you take God in his true form, in his full form, in heaven and crucify him? You can't do that. So he was born of a woman, had the veil of flesh upon him so that he could become our sacrifice. It's effectual. This passage is speaking about the effectual work of Christ, where he took our transgressions, our violation of law. And when people study the cross of Christ and they don't make the connection between law and conduct, they are studying it for all the wrong reasons. This exonerates the law because he died for our sins, which are violations of law. He carried away our sins in his own body on the tree. It is as an offering, just like we've studied in other verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a sin offering is clearly what is being spoken of there. A sin offering. It's figurative. When Peter talks about he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, there is a figurative, the things that are spoken here literally happened, but it's conveyed in a figurative way. And we do that all the time. Our sins were not poured into his body, but rather he took them away in his body on the cross. It's figurative language. Compare, and we've got Ephesians chapter 2, and compare the language of God here. When you talk about 1 Peter chapter 2, 24, bearing our sins in his body, and you talk about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, we read 14 through 16, for he himself, talking about Christ, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. What is that middle wall of separation? It says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Notice in his flesh how that parallels to in his own body. What did he abolish? In his flesh, the enmity. And what is the enmity? The New King James says that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. What did our Lord abolish? He abolished the commandments. Now, let me ask you this. Did the commandments appear in his body literally as he was hanging on the cross? Was that middle wall of separation made visible and literally there while he was hanging on the cross? Of course not. But in offering up his body, he is breaking down the wall of division between Jew and Gentile to reach out to save both. In verse 16, that he might reconcile them both, that's Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. You know, even the church is a representation of his body and the effect of his cross. He died on the cross to build a body. His body perished on the cross, was destroyed there to build the body, the church. Now, there's another reference here that is mentioning his creating a new man. Did you see that in verse 15? And the ordinance was to create in himself. Create where? In himself one new man. Was there a new man that appeared on the cross when Jesus was there? No, but it's figurative language saying, I am creating a new man. This is describing the church in a way that we don't usually see the church described as a man. But he describes it here as a new man. Because now Jew and Gentile come in, not as Jew or Gentile, but they come in as a new creation, as a Christian. And so there is a new man here where they are reconciled with each other and reconciled with God in heaven. But there's another verse, Colossians chapter 2. You know, in 13, we read, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, he has taken it out of the way," which was contrary to us, "he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." When you talk about what Jesus did, Paul says the handwriting of requirements that was against us, contrary to us, the Lord has taken it away, taken it out of the way. That goes along with all of the other thoughts that we've expressed about bearing things. Carried it away. But then it says, having nailed it up to the cross. Now, where we read in Ephesians, the law of commandments, did the book of Deuteronomy appear flapping in the wind on the cross when Jesus was there? Were the handwritings of requirements literally nailed on the cross? Of course not. But through his cross, through his cross, these things were taken away. Now, it's true in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 as well. He did not literally take our sins in his own body, but rather sacrificed to pay for those sins. Now, we use expressions like this. When we say, you must be reconciled to God by the cross or you will be lost, what do we mean by that? Do we mean that you must literally stand before that 2,000-year-old cross? You must find it and somehow find a portal of reconciliation, a means of reconciliation through that wood? No, if the King Hezekiah were here today, he would say that's simply a piece of wood. That's what that is. You can't find reconciliation through the literal cross. It's what Jesus did on the cross. If we say, you know, you must be washed in the blood in order to be saved from your sins. We say that. Are we talking about literally somebody bathing in the blood of Jesus Christ? Of course we're not. We're talking about obeying the commandments of God so that the blood of Christ can be applied to your soul. And so that's what we're seeing here, is that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. In other words, carried up our sins on the tree. That's a picture of what our sins do, is what he went through. Not that he's sinful, of course not, but that rather he is carrying away our transgressions. It's figurative language. We need to appreciate that. But also something else is very important about what Jesus did on the cross that goes unmentioned by most denominational preachers. As we think of these things, it's sacrificial, it's effectual, meaning it fills the bill. Redemption was costly and he paid the price. It's speaking in figurative terms here, just like the law of commandments did not literally appear on the cross, but clearly through his blood those things are taken away. And our sins are also taken away. But also there's something else, and that is it's conditional. It's conditional. You know, if you're there in Colossians chapter 1 and 20, he says, by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, For this to be conditional means this. 2,000 plus years separated from the cross of Christ, he can still bear my sins on the cross, in his body on the cross. That shows you that it's figurative in nature, because we are separated by 2,000 years, over 2,000 years. Yet the invitation is extended that he can carry away our sins also even today. Now, if it was true full substitution, then all sins would have been carried away in his body on the tree, and there would be nothing left for you and me to do today. But it is conditional salvation that is extended, and that's why Paul uses that big little word. When Lawrence and I were getting our, and Tanya were getting our CHL class, she mentioned about the law. She says, I'm just going to give it to you straight, right from the law. I said, that sounds like the way preachers need to be. Just give it to them straight, right from the law. And she said, there are certain words in here that are very important. And you know what? This is one of those very big, little, important words, or very big, important, little words in the Bible, is the word if. If indeed, verse 23, you continue. If you continue implies two things. One, it implies that you have a starting place, that you started, right? There has to be a beginning place. In order to continue in anything, it requires that there is an initial place, an initial beginning point for you to start. And so if you are going to be saved by faith, you have to start by faith. And the Bible answers where that is, where that begins. If you're in Colossians, we see here there's reconciliation in chapter 1 through his blood, through his cross, that he has given to us in verse 20 of chapter 1. But when you go over to chapter 2, you read in verse 11 that in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Okay, we get it. It's a figurative circumcision. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When Paul says, if you continue in the faith, verse 23, you have to first be raised in faith, chapter 2, verse 12, right? That's the beginning place. So you have to begin. You can't... You have to enter. You can't be in a race without entering. So you have to enter, and that's the entering place. That's the entering stage. Baptism is. It is there in baptism that we become children of God by faith. Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27. But then the second thing is that we must continue. That is, we must remain. We must not be moved away. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart and unbelief in departing from the living God. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. It means that we must worship God regularly and faithfully, spirit and truth, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 25. It means that we must serve God acceptably. It does matter how we serve him. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, that's the language of God that is used there, is it not? In chapter 12, Hebrews 12, verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. It's not just serving God how you want. Remember Cain and his sacrifice? He was serving God, at least he thought he was. But God said, I don't respect you or your sacrifice. And so Hebrews tells us we must serve him, but acceptable service. Acceptable. I serve him acceptably. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10 and verse 11, I'm sorry, verse 17, finding out what is acceptable in the sight of God. If we draw back, what are we drawing back to? If we stop the race, if we forfeit, if we say, I'm too tired to continue in the faith, chapter 10 of Hebrews tells us in verse 35, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. The just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe to the saving of the souls. Just like Paul said, if you continue and are not moved away, Colossians 1:23. Hebrews chapter 10 concurs. If you draw back, what do you draw back to? Verse 39. Perdition. Perdition. If one can fall away and still be saved, they can be saved in perdition. Does that make any sense? One preacher says that doesn't even make good nonsense, right? You can't be saved in perdition. Perdition is destruction. So you draw back. There's no pleasure that God has in your soul. You must continue to fight the fight in order to be saved. Bearing our sins on the cross means a lot. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus didn't stop. He didn't pause. He didn't say, wait, it's too hard. Take me out of here. Even when he prayed, let this cup pass from me, he said, nevertheless, your will be done. And he went through it. He went through it. And so we have here in 1 Peter 3:18, Jesus was just even when he suffered. He suffered for the unjust. You have the just one dying for the unjust ones. He was put to death physically. There is a separation of body and spirit in that death when he says being put to death in the flesh, in the body. The body was put to death. His spirit wasn't. So it's made alive by the Spirit. The end of that verse 18, I think, concords best with John chapter 10, 17, and 18. You let me know if you think I'm wrong. But man put him to death, yet he had the power. He had the authority from God to raise himself up from the dead. He said in John chapter 10, 17. In John chapter 10. He said, you know, after he talks about being the good shepherd, he says, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. I lay down my what? My life. Not a spiritual life. Excuse me. Not a spiritual life, but his body. He says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. So we have Jesus having the power to lay down his life. And at the same time, we read there in verse 18, the power to take it up again. Right? The power to take it up again. Well, I've had some other charts that I was going to preach, and Betty gave me a good scapegoat. She said I didn't have my pad and pen, so I can't take a lot of notes. And what I'm going to do, brethren, is pause it there. Next Sunday evening, most likely, we're going to answer the question. Now, we've talked a little, we've hinted on this just a little tonight. But what effect should the Lord's work have on me? When we talk about all this Isaiah 53, we talk about all of this foreshadowing of the Old Testament. We see all these things. What effect should that have on you and on me? And so we'll look at six reasons, six effects that should have next Sunday evening. God willing, of course. If you're not a member of the church, you're not a member of the body of Christ. If you're not a member of the body of Christ, you have not taken advantage of the cross of Christ. If you've not taken advantage of the cross of Christ, you stand condemned by God. Because remember we read, you were alienated from him with wicked works in your mind. So until you go through the cross, you are alienated from God. Now people, they have a decision to make in their lives. As I read in one place, God has not put you on this earth so that you can fill it up with all of your fancy, so that you can do it however you want to do it, live your life the way you want to live it, that, you know, you were created here to go and grab as much of the goodies as you can. That's not the reason why we're put here. We are put here to obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and to serve Him acceptably. We are put here to fulfill our purpose in life in His will, because that's where our purpose is. So people, there's two paths. You know, we start on a path and we walk through life, and then we come to a conclusion when we reach the age of accountability that we have sin in our life, and we know what sin is, and sin is a violation of God's law, and we know that we're lost. And some people, they stay on that course of alienation, and then eventually they end their life, they die. Their life terminates, it's gone. And they leave this world in an alienated form, in a separated form from God. And then there are others who take a different course. They study the evidences for God, believe there is a God, study the cross of Christ and find the redemption that is there, and apply that blood to their soul. And they live faithfully, and you know what? Countless millions have come and they have died in Christ, of which since then, since Christ's cross, the scripture says, blessed are they who die in the Lord. They may rest from their works and their labor, that their works will follow them. So which course are you on? Again, it all starts with the beginning point of faith, which is, I believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, and I want to stop my sin, and I want to be forgiven of that sin by being baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. Colossians chapter 2, 12 and 13 teaches that. If you're not a Christian this evening, will you begin the walk of faith tonight by surrendering into the grave of Christ through baptism as together we stand?